All right, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, to give you a head start, if you're not already there, of course, the bulletin insert kind of gives you a head start, but if you're just freelancing, just go to Psalms and take a left. Everybody could use a little help when it comes to finding those hard-to-reach places. We started a series last week from Nehemiah about moving forward together. And in this, we saw him praying and preparing and planning for the next steps and seeking God, waiting several months before he moved forward. And today we're going to pick up in chapter 2, where we left off last week. And what we're going to see is this vision getting very clear and compelling. And the compelling vision has several components to it, and I'm going to share five of the components that I see in this story. And some of you are leaders in the community, education or business or in ministry, and hopefully you can take some of these principles that Nehemiah teaches and models for us and apply them between Sundays as well. Vision is very important for every ministry and every business. And so would you stand in honor of God's word as we pick up where we left off last week? And I believe you can catch these messages online if you miss any. And we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 2. Reading from the CSB, it says, "After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night, took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but further down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned." Verse 16 says, "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, and the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace.' And I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. And they said, 'Let's start rebuilding. Let's do this. Let's do this,' they said. I love their enthusiasm. Their hands were strengthened to do this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, Geshub the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, 'What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' I gave them this reply: 'The God of heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building.'" Or your translation may say, "We will arise and build. But you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." We see a very compelling vision here in this day, the one that they completed. And there's a vision for this church we're going to share and celebrate today as well. And I pray that that God would stir your hearts today and you would leave here encouraged. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for your awesome, perfect word. Thank you for those who teach it today along with me and those who lead us in singing it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I didn't have to tell you a bunch of Baptists what to do. You knew what to do next. We're kind of creatures of habit. That's why I kind of snuck up on Deanna there and came in from the other side. Just didn't notice that, huh? I'm open to change as well. So today we're going to look at what a compelling vision looks like. And the first and most important, perhaps, of any vision, especially a compelling vision, is that it's clear. So if you're taking notes, the first word is clear. And if you remember last week, he had to go to his boss and get permission because he was, in fact, a slave, even though a very important one, with an important position. He had to ask King Artaxerxes if he could go back to the land of his forefathers and move forward with this project. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, he was very specific about what he wanted to do. The king even asked him, how long will you be gone? And he had an answer for that. And he had done his homework and prepared a plan that said specifically, I need these papers for security. I need these papers because I know how much wood I'm going to need and how much materials and supplies and how long it's going to take. And so his boss approved the plan. But it wasn't just a general plan or a general vision like, hey, let's go make things better. But his vision was very clear. He said the gates had been destroyed by fire. The gates to the wall, which was his primary vision, was to rebuild the wall, which was their security system. And the gates were wooden gates, so he would need the timber for that, which he did ask for and receive. And he said he's going to rebuild them. He's going to rebuild the walls, rebuild the gates. And so he was clear about his vision. And then I like what he says here. When he goes and he surveys the land, he waits a few days after he arrives in Jerusalem and goes at night. And did you notice he said that before I told all of these officials, verse 16, they didn't know where I'd gone. They didn't know what I was doing. Now, before you can cast a clear vision, it's got to be clear in your mind first. You have to make sure that it came from the Lord. Because, you know, in any church, ideas are, they're cheap. You know, you get them all the time. You know, I think we ought to do this. As a pastor for the last 30 years, I get ideas all the time. You know, we should do this, we should do that, we should do the other. And churches that keep saying yes to all the ideas and all the visions out there will get vision vertigo and go in a million different directions. And churches and ministries or businesses, for that matter, that don't have a clear vision will end up wasting a lot of energy and wasting a lot of time. And so a clear vision kind of determines up front where a church should spend its primary time. And so it's kind of like a roadmap instead of a menu. It's where are we going? And before he told them, he wanted to make sure. So he goes around and he walks through the rubble. And then he comes back and says, here's what we're going to do. I like that about him. I remember the last church I went to as pastor was in 2001 in Conway, Arkansas. And under very similar circumstances as this, except I was their full-time pastor. And they would ask me, you know, what the vision of the church would be. And I told them I had no idea. I was still trying to remember my phone number. And that was just absolutely true. I was trying to remember my new phone number and the new area code, and it would take some time to seek the Lord's direction on that and to find out what the vision is. It's not just something you can dream up. It needs to be confirmed. It needs to be clarified. I love verse chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the bugle or trumpet makes an unclear sound, who will prepare for battle? Now, those of you in the military, you may remember, there's still trumpets or bugles that are used more in ceremonial fashion. But in that day, in Nehemiah's day, and then also in the first century with the Roman army, they had bugles that would communicate because they didn't have walkie-talkies. They just had bugles. And the Roman army had 43 distinct charges, orders, commands, that were very distinct from each other. And so the military was trained to hear and obey the orders that they would hear through the trumpet. So an unclear sound was inexcusable because the army would go different directions. And we'll see later in the story of Nehemiah that they did this. They used this same system. And so a church needs a clear vision. Now, fortunately, you have one already. If you have a card, if you have one of these Connect cards when you came in with the bulletin, on the top, it has the vision of this church. It's pretty simple. Love God, love people, go into the world. I like it. It's clear. It's concise. And I can remember it. And if you can't remember it, you probably won't do it or share it with somebody else. Now, a lot of churches, I serve pastors of church all the time. They have mission statement, purpose statement, value statement, blah, 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 blah. Nobody knows what it is. Nobody can remember what it says. And that includes this church. If you look on the website, there's all these things that we should be doing and believing and valuing and all this kind of stuff. And nobody remembers, even the staff, what it is. But here's what I love about the vision of this church. I'm not here to change the vision. I'm here to implement it. And this vision is not based on just clever words. It's based on our clear trumpet command, which is called the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. I didn't make them up. God did. And this just reminds us of what Jesus said were our priorities. And so a compelling vision starts with a clear vision, not just a clear vision statement, but a clear vision. The statement or purpose or tagline in this case just reminds you of the vision that God's already given. If Jesus has given us clear commands, why on earth would we reinvent it? He's the commander in chief, is he not? And so a compelling vision for a ministry in particular, it has to be clear. But secondly, it needs to be consistent. It needs to be consistent. If Nehemiah came and said, you know what, I've asked permission and gotten all the resources to do this work, but honestly, I'm just going to start with my house first. Now, this happened under the same relocation, which took about 30 years. They had this problem under Zerubbabel. The second group that came, they started the temple, and they stopped work after the foundation was done so that they could go build their houses. This story in Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah were the two cheerleaders that got Zerubbabel to finish what he started. They were basically, Haggai's the short-winded preacher and Zechariah's the long-winded preacher. So read whichever version you want. But they say the same thing. Finish what you started. Because they started something, they got distracted. And for 15 years, nothing happened because the vision was inconsistent. Now, Nehemiah comes. He's a better leader, I think, than Zerubbabel. He's a better governor than Zerubbabel was. He says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a wall. And when he got there, he walked around, assessed everything, and then he gets with the nobles, the leaders, the workers, all these people, and he says, you see the trouble we're in, verse 17? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates had been burned, you know, like they didn't know that. They live there. But again, it's being consistent. And if you want a vision that you can remember and follow, it's going to be the same next week as it was last week. It'll be the same next year as it was last year. It needs to be consistent. And he says to them, you see the trouble we're in? Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. There's the vision statement for the whole book of Nehemiah. We're here to build a wall. And they said, let's build this wall. Let's do this. And then the critic said, you can't do it. And he says, listen, we're going to arise and build. We're here to build a wall. And you don't have anything to do with it. I wasn't asking for your opinion on this. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, nobody names their kids that. So a compelling vision must not only be clear, it must be consistent. Because let's be honest, even now, even during this sermon, you're probably getting notifications on your phone or tablet about all the things that are going on in the world. You're constantly being bombarded by news flashes or marketing promotions or something to say, listen, this is important. And now you got a preacher up here going, hey, listen, this is important. But you came to church to hear from God and His Word. And God's Word has not changed over what's important. In fact, there's a guy, his name, we don't know, but his position was he was a scribe. In Greek, that's a grammaticus. The not just a grammar expert or a parliamentarian, but he was an expert in the law, the Jewish law, and the civil law, because they were combined. And he asked Jesus a simple question. What is the most important command in the entire Bible? That's a pretty good question. Now, this is in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and it's referred to indirectly in John. This is a very important story. So the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, is asked, what's the most important Bible verse in the whole book? And what's he say? What he says is our vision statement, our purpose statement, our mission statement, our whatever you want to call it statement. The vision of this church is the answer to that question. Because if Jesus says this is the most important thing we ought to be doing, it ought to be the most important thing we're doing. Amen? Amen. So we don't have to pray about some things. What's most important to God himself? So the answer to that question was simple. Love God. Love God. Hey, wait a minute. That's in my bulletin. Love God. That's the most important thing you can do in the whole Bible, right there. And it's first on purpose. What's the first and greatest? Megos and protos. Protos is most important or first, and megos is greatest. And Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's every part of Mark Dance right there. With my mind, with my heart, with my body, every part of me, all is the key word there. So the vision of this church starts with this, love God. Because there's nothing else after that that matters if we don't start there. In fact, he says the Ten Commandments hang on this. The whole Bible hangs on this. Because the first part of the Ten Commandments is about loving God, the first four. And the rest of it's humanism without the first four commandments. You can obey your parents. You can not steal and not lie and not commit adultery and be a perfectly good lost person. So what's first? You want clear and consistent? Not only did Jesus say this is it, everybody was nodding over there. Yeah, yeah, we've heard that. We know that. That's the most important thing is to love God. They've been saying it twice a day for 1,500 years. Everybody there had that memorized. It was called the Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord our God with all the heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. 1,500 years before Jesus gave this answer, Moses gave it at his retirement party when he was passing the baton to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And the Israelites had been putting it on their foreheads, had been putting it on their doorpost, and they'd been saying it when they woke up and saying it when they go to bed, and they see it everywhere around. They knew it was important. If they'd had a website, it would be on there. Love God. There's not a more important thing you're going to do today than love God. And on Monday, there's not a more important thing you're going to do tomorrow than love God. And Tuesday and Wednesday and next year, this will never change. It wasn't just Moses and Jesus. It's for First Baptist Church of Mount Juliet. Loving God is the most important thing we will ever do. Not just to put it on our foreheads or on our doorposts, but to put it on our hearts and apply it to our lives. Then he said he only asked for one. But Jesus gave him two. Jesus usually gives us more than what we ask or imagine. Amen? Okay, so the second commandment was what? Love your neighbors. Love your neighbors. So, wait a minute. Is that in there too? It sure is. Love people. Love people. So I'm not here to reinvent what Jesus said. Love God, love people. Here's what neighbor means. Neighbor means your nearest one. And in my house and in my life, she's right there. Her name's Janet. God made this so easy for me. Jesus, Janet, Jesus, Janet. Number one, Jesus. Number two, Janet. And then everybody else is blah, blah, blah. We did have a couple of kids, and I guess we still have them. Technically, they're adults, so they're squatters. But before we left them, they went to college and we came to Nashville and it's all good, all right? So the nearest ones in our lives for 20 years, plus years before they went to college, Holly and Bradley, our children. And then we moved to Hendersonville, and 6 months later, her parents followed us because they're in their upper 80s. Her dad next month turns 88. So who's nearest now? Who needs us more now? And that may change in your season of life, but let's just say family. And I belong to the only profession on this planet that requires that we win at work and at home. And this afternoon, Janet and I will board another plane and go to Florida and encourage 50 couples of the largest SBC churches in the country, and we're going to have this same message right here because I want to help them win. And last week we did the same thing, And that's what we do. That's what we help pastors to win at church and at home. But the fact is, the Great Commandment applies to everybody, whether you're a brand new believer or you're a seasoned pastor. Loving God and loving people will always be the first two things. Now, in the concentric circles model after family, you can put church or friends. Some idiot said that you can't combine those. And I don't know who it was, but when I was a young pastor in my 20s, somebody told us, and it was just accepted, that if you're a pastor, you should not be friends with church members. You heard that? I heard that a lot in the late 80s. Don't be friends with church members. Especially don't be friends with staff members. And I did something very dangerous. I looked it up in the Bible. And it wasn't there. In fact, now that I pastor pastors full time, I see there's a lot of loneliness among pastors and pastors' wives because they believe that lie. That you can't, because guess what? We need you as much as you need us. And almost every pastor I talk to has on the website something about family. Why would we not be part of the family that we're leading? Love God, love people. That is the consistent vision right here. And then go into the world. I love that about this church. This church commissions people almost every week, and we pray for missionaries. We don't just talk about missions, we do missions. We don't just send money, we send people. And so that too is on the website, is on this card, it's everywhere. Go into the world. That's the Great Commission. So the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are not fads. Fads are for suckers. All right? So you read a cool book or watch a great video webcast and you hear a great idea, that's wonderful. But if it doesn't support the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, it's just a fad. If we stick to Jesus' plan at First Baptist Mount Juliet, we're going to be just fine. And the plan is a good plan. A compelling vision will be clear. It will be consistent and it will be celebrated. How do we start this service today? Remember the very first part? Made my wife cry. Whenever you see someone baptizing their son or their grandson or granddaughter or whatever, I mean, that'll bring you to tears right there. But what we celebrate is our vision. When people get baptized here, whether it's on video or live or whatever, we're celebrating that vision. We're reinforcing that vision. And they do that in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of the most boring chapters in the whole Bible. And I asked you to read along with me. You probably kind of skimmed through that. And I did too at first. Then I started to read a little more carefully. Chapter 3 started to show this, started to celebrate the vision. He can talk about, hey, we're going to rebuild this wall. And they're like, yeah, let's arise and build. But if they don't do it, then they're just talking about it. It's just a clever whiteboard moment. But here's the deal. They rolled up their sleeves and they got busy. The people you saw stand a while ago weren't just talking about making disciples. They do it every week. And by having them stand, we celebrate the fact that discipleship is important to this church. So Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to point out a couple of things that jumped out at me as Nehemiah points out these people that are doing a good job. He says, okay, let's start off with the priests in chapter 3. I like that. The high priest is not just sitting up in his office. He's out there getting dirty for God. I like that. Preachers out there building the wall, and everybody's watching. Everybody knows what the preacher's doing or not doing. You start with the high priest, and they start on the north part of the wall, and they work counterclockwise, and, you know, the gates kind of are checkpoints. They also have towers on them, and they're based on... likely it's mostly speculation is about why they were named that way. We don't have specific reasons, but they're pretty obvious where retail happens. But I like in verse 5, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles didn't lift a finger to help their supervisors. In other words, some were too busy or thought they were too important to do it. It was above them. So he calls them out. But then after calling out the bad kids, he points out the good kids. And there's all these different people that we don't know how to pronounce their names. That's okay. And then verse 8, it says, after him, Uziel, son of Harhai, the goldsmith, made repairs. And next to him, Hanani, son of the perfumer, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Any of that stick out to you? I don't know if it's the second or third time I read through this, and I thought, you know, what's a perfumer doing up there on the wall? I mean, I hate to be judgmental, and this is probably, you know, just says a little bit about how redneck that I am, but I just have a vision of what a perfumer looks like. I don't know that I've ever met a perfumer that was a man, but this is a man's name. So let's just say he got dirty for God. You got to have a priest up there. You have a perfumer and a goldsmith. Goldsmith and a guy that makes jewelry. Again, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying they have expertise. And they didn't say, you know what? That's not my thing. That's not my gift. I'm kind of busy. I'm kind of important. I'm a noble. And then, I like verse 12. Beside him, Shalom, son of Halosheth, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Now, this isn't 21st century here, all right? He didn't have any sons, but Nehemiah points out that they were all in, the men and the women. Oh, yeah, they had specific construction workers. They had people that were stonemasons, and they had people that were carpenters and so forth. But if we're going to get anything done as a church, it won't be left up to the staff and deacons and small group teachers. It's going to be everybody rolling up their sleeves and moving forward together. Amen? That's how it works in the kingdom of God, is that everybody steps forward, the men and the women, the boys and the girls. It's a multiple generation attempt to serve the Lord. And we see this celebrated, called out by Nehemiah himself, all of these people by name. As I learn your names and find out what God's doing, it's I love this church even more. And I asked you a question on my first Sunday 4 weeks ago. I said, what do you like about this church? First time I walked in here. And I gave you my email address, which now I have a church email address. And so I'm still getting answers to that question. You mind if I take the last couple of minutes I have and tell you what you like about this church? One guy said, or actually I didn't put their names in here. I don't know if it's a man or woman. I love our staff and pastors. Those who have, they're amazing and godly people, and they probably don't hear enough that we appreciate them. That was the first one that came out of the gate. What I love about the people here and their commitment to seek the full counsel of the Lord in all things involved in this ministry. This church has a heart for the Lord and its kingdom. Somebody else said, I love everything about my church. They're lying. But anyway, I love the attitude though. Anyway, thanks for laughing, by the way. I told you we'd have fun here. Most precious to my heart is my Sunday school class, where we know everybody by name and we all love and pray for each other and study the word together. All right? Somebody else says, been here 40 years, raised our family here, seen Jesus work, and wanted to join him in that work. God's blessed us by giving us a family of believers that goes from our church to serve Christ around the world. That's reinforcing the vision. I didn't bait you and say, hey, why don't you just connect a vision statement here? But what I'm hearing here is we love God. We love people. We go into the world. One staff spouse said, these people have loved us well during this season, and our connection relationships have been a real blessing to our family. Someone else said, what I love is our small group and our men's small group breakfast group. Someone else said, it's the people who welcome you in the presence of God when you enter his sanctuary. And calls out the church unlimited prayer warriors. Someone else calls out the staff, dedicated, wants to make sure everything they do is amazing, for us is amazing. And been here 3 years and walked in and felt like God was finally telling me I was home. Been searching for years for a church, and I praise God every day for his people and the work that they do. This is you talking. What I like most about my church are the people. Someone else says that. I like our community outreach, missions, and specifically the back-to-school events, food bank ministry in Lebanon, English second language effort, and College student, I like this. College student says, I enjoy always being welcomed back by my home church. How supportive they are as I've gone through college trying to share my faith and make disciples. And then someone else says, we continue to stand on the word of God and follow through making disciples is as good as it gets. Hey, there's a lot of good things going on around here. Do you know that? Sometimes all you hear about is the bad things. I say we change the dialogue. Nehemiah came in, and those same people running their mouth, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were like, always pointing out what was wrong. And he says, listen, we're going to get this done, so get out of our way. The Bible says where there's no vision, the people will perish. There's plenty of vision here, plenty of vision. The word vision is hazon, which means to see. And people will follow a vision that they can see, follow a vision that's consistent, and follow a vision that's celebrated. And then the last couple I just want to end with is the compelling vision will be a conviction, a personal conviction. This vision will only burn as bright as you do. So it's something that you see, you understand with your mind, but it's something that you got to feel in your heart. When you know it's a conviction, it's something that keeps you up at night, that wakes you up, won't let you go back to bed. And they said, let's start rebuilding. Their hands were strengthened to do this good work. So the vision wasn't just in their head, it was in their hands as well. And so they stepped up and they did it. They did it. I like what Will Mancini from Lifeway says about vision and opinion. He says it's something you'll argue about, a conviction, something you'll die for. So take a look around. There's a lot of people here that love this church and are stepping in and making a difference. They are building, not a wall, but a ministry. And it's based on a conviction. It's a conviction. And then finally, a compelling vision will require courage. It will require courage. We're going to read in the next few. I hope you're reading along. If not, it's not that hard to catch up. We're only in chapter 3, 2 and 3 today. But you're going to see that these opponents, they weren't the only ones, but there were some even within the group. And you'll draw courage from your conviction because some will try to steal it or worse, ignore it. But Nehemiah said with confidence, the God of heavens, the one who will grant us success. He says over and over, God had his hand on me. Ezra, the priest, said it 5 times in his book, a companion book, that God's hand is on us. And I want to say something as a new kid on this block, that God's hand is on First Baptist Church. And it says a whole lot more about God than it does about us. But there's not a lot of places you can come that have this kind of facility, this kind of campus, this kind of population growth around you. And God has his hand on this church and has a wonderful plan for the future of this church. And if he's stirring up your heart to be a part of it, if you're not a member of this church, I want you to know this church wants you to be a part. Wants you to be a part of the kingdom of God. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can say yes to him today. There are pastors that will be here in the front to receive you and talk to you about your first steps of faith. Today, you may already be a Christian, but you're not connected to a church. You hear those testimonies, you go, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of a church that loves me. I want to be part of a small group that knows my name and praying for the things I'm praying for, that's helping me through my life. I want to take that next step and get into a small group, or I want to take that next step and become a member of this church. We'd love to share with you what your next steps would be to become. We don't make it hard. We welcome you with open arms, because this right here is called a grace zone. It's a place where there's no perfect people on any pew, but where you can receive the gift of God purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And not only so that we could go to heaven, but we could enjoy earth a little bit as well. We need grace for right now as well as later, right? And so today might be the day for you to take that first step of faith. Let's close our eyes for a moment. As we respond to God's word, I wonder if he's not asking you to take the first step of faith. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not sure, I want to encourage you to not just say a quick prayer, but to come and talk to a pastor. Because we're here about making disciples, not just converts. We want to walk you through that's important. decision for Christ. Maybe you've become a Christian, not been baptized yet. We'd love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you're a baptized Christian, you're not connected to a church, and God's saying, listen, this is a family I've drawn you to. And so take that next step. Talk to us about that. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that the vision of this church would actually get clearer and stronger and be just the kind of conviction that robs us of our sleep in a good way. Thank you for those leaders who've stepped up and stepped in and have implemented the vision. They keep moving forward. Keep loving you and keep loving each other and loving our community and keep going into the world. Father, thank you for those who are not just talking about the vision, but that are doing it. I pray for those that need to come, that you would stir up in their hearts the courage to move forward and obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.